Well, let's turn together to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to look at a passage beginning here in verse 19, Romans chapter 3. This particular passage comes at a transition point in the book. It concludes one section and begins another. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 is where we'll begin. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And it's almost as though he would say, for by the law is only the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, without a doubt, the chief symbol of Christianity is the cross. I don't think we'd really question that one. It adorns our churches, and it hangs from necks and ears in the form of jewelry. Sometimes it appears in tattoos on arms and chests and legs and such like. People build churches in the forms of crosses, construct them in that design. Some of the biggest and grandest cathedrals in the world are built in that kind of a structure. All of that, undoubtedly, the cross is set before us and as a symbol, the very symbol of our faith. Now, we all know that a lot of people wear crosses around their necks and such like as more or less a good luck charm, I suppose. And we've all seen people that wear crosses and don't live anything nearly what that cross represents. Quite the contrary, and yet they seem unwilling to part with it, the symbol of it. Yet nonetheless, the cross remains the symbol, the very symbol of our faith is the cross. Now, when we come to this, actually, it's a bit strange in one sense that the cross, if you were to go back at least to the first and second century, it would have appeared very strange indeed that you would have taken that as a symbol of your religious faith. Because the cross represented in the first and second century the cruelest and most agonizing death imagined by man. For you to wear a cross in the first or second century would be the equivalent of you nowadays wearing a skull, you know, around your neck, or little skulls hanging from your ears. It was a symbol of death. And not just any death, it was the symbol of the most agonizing death ever devised by man. And if you were to wear those little symbols like a skull around you, you'd been considered pretty morbid, kind of sadistic. What kind of religion does this person have if they are worshiping death and agony and pain inflicted on another human being? That was the cross in the first and second century. But you and I know that it's not a symbol of death. It's a symbol of life. Quite the contrary of what it originally represented, it represents life to us, newness of life in Christ. But we find when we think about the cross that it permeates everything about our faith. Today, to us, the teaching and the doctrine of the cross is the very essence of Christianity. It's the cross that separates Christianity from all other religions that are on the face of this earth. Years ago, I was with three or four of us, and we were traveling around in Europe, and we were on a train, and on this train was a Hindu engineer. And, you know, wanting to witness to him, I struck up a conversation with him, and I tried to talk about his God, who recycles sin, versus ours, who's too holy to do so. And I really didn't get anywhere with him. And someone else stepped in and they said, "Listen, let me just tell you what Christianity teaches." And he simply told this young Hindu engineer the gospel. He said, "God became man, lived on this earth, and bore our sins and died on a cross that we might be saved the penalty that we justly deserved." And when he said, "God became man and died for us," that Hindu engineer stopped him and he said, "That's the difference." He said, "None of our gods ever died for us." It is the difference. Muhammad didn't die for his people. Gautama Buddha did not die for his people. Joseph Smith did not die for his people. Mary Glover Baker Patterson Eddy did not die for her people. But Jesus Christ did. He died for us. It's the cross that distinguishes Christianity. It's the cross that sets our entire faith apart from every other religion on the face of this earth. It's the cross that dominates the New Testament. Jesus Christ did not come merely to teach us. If he did that, then what he taught us left us in worse shape than we were before he came. If that's all he came to do. Because he would have raised the standards up even higher than they were already, and we weren't keeping them where they were. And if he merely came and gave us a whole new set of understanding about how we're to treat each other, such as you find on the Sermon on the Mount, and left, then he left us more condemned than we were before he came. But he didn't come merely to teach us. He came to change us. He said, "For the Son of Man is come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." Oh, blessed be the name of the Lord, that's true. He came to ransom us, to change our circumstances, to change us. He came to die, not just to teach. He came to die. Well, the cross dominates our Bibles. roughly a third of all the four Gospels is taken up with the cross and the events surrounding it. It assumes a huge proportion of every single gospel account. In the book of Acts, it's the subject of virtually every single message, is the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you go through the epistles, it's the underlying theme behind every exhortation, and every doctrine is rooted in it in one form or another. Everything comes back onto the cross. It becomes the focal point of every teaching in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, it isn't just the Lamb they worship before the throne. It's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. All of this meant to focus our attention on this cross, a bloody cross. As Tozer called it, it was a bloody affair, the cross. Very bloody indeed. But it's there that was worked out upon that cross our redemption. So with good reason then, the cross is the symbol of our faith. And it's apparent then that if you and I do not understand the cross, we do not understand Christianity. So we have to, we need to enter into, what does this cross mean? What does it really mean? Why is this the symbol of our faith? Now, in spite of its tremendous importance, maybe because of its tremendous importance, there's a great deal of confusion about the cross as to what it really means when you examine it in the Scriptures. Now, some of this confusion that surrounds the idea of the cross is understandable in this terms. The cross and crucifixion is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Now, that's not an uncommon practice in the Bible. There's economy of words, it seems. Take a word like the world, cosmos, in Greek. That word can be used to mean mankind. God so loved the world, meaning the people that are in the world. Same word, cosmos. Then again, it can refer to this earth, the dirt that we stand on or sit upon or whatever we are here with. Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, he said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world," meaning this planet. Same word, cosmos. And then again, though God is said to love the world, we're commanded not to. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, he said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And there, the word cosmos refers to a system designed by the devil to distract us from God, from Jesus Christ. There, a totally different meaning to the word. This is somewhat like what we find when we come to the word, the cross, as it appears in the New Testament. It assumes different meanings, or at least shades of meaning, and all of them rich and full and important. And so what I want to do for us this week is to examine some of these different references to the cross. And I hope as we do so, we're going to clear away some of the confusion that exists concerning this word. It says Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. He died for us. And then it says, "I died and was crucified with him." Then I'm told to take up a cross. And with some, this gets kind of confusing as to what the how do you distinguish these? How do they fit together? How do they work together? How do they blend together in order to get me the full understanding of what the cross really teaches? And so I hope that we can clear away some confusion. More importantly, though, I hope that as we go through this week, that it's going to draw us back to our Savior and increase our love and our faith as we do so. So this is how we're going to examine it. The New Testament uses the cross in four basic ways. Now you get some visual here because I always use them, but also it's third period, you know, and keeps you more awake. But unfortunately, you will not see this very well if I don't fix something here. So I'm going to leave just a minute and cut out some lights here, and you'll be able to see it a little more clearly. But have a look at it while I'm gone. And it may help a little bit, at any rate. The first way, most understood by us perhaps, is that the cross is for us. Jesus died on that cross for us. The word means in place of us. And then, I have that highlighting the fact of justification. Secondly, the cross in us refers to the time when it says that I, Paul said, have been crucified with Christ. And it tells us again in Romans that if we be baptized with Christ, we're baptized into his death. That you and I were crucified in him. We want to talk about, we want to consider what that means. Now you'll notice up here, it's maybe not too clear for you, but that's objective. Those are facts for the believer. These are things that he did for us. The final two here are, I say subjective, but this is a response to this. And here you'll find the cross on us. Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So there's a cross to be on us in a practical sense. And then finally, there's the cross before us. And here it is an inspiration to us and a reminder to us of the debt we owe, and it's to have its impact upon our lives and our expression of our love and devotion to our Lord and Savior. The cross appears in these ways throughout the New Testament, all of which are important, and they all blend together, and they rightfully deserve to be considered as part of the meaning of the symbol, the very symbol of Christianity, the cross. So that's what we're going to consider. So this morning, let's look at this first crucial usage of the word the cross. The scripture tells us that God commended or demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And beautiful preposition for means in our place. He died in our place. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, it says Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and rose again the third day. So you find references where it says he died for us, sometimes references where he says he died for our sins. But there set before us is that he did die for us. There is the cross for us. Here's, though, the crux of the gospel, and that's what Paul says. This is the gospel which I've received, the Lord I declare unto you. Christ died on the cross for our sins. He also finds, if you look through Paul, it's the very heart of all his preaching. I determined, he said, to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So the cross for us. So what does it mean, then, that Jesus died for us? Well, there are four word pictures, you might say, that are used in the New Testament to illustrate this idea of the cross for us, and we say the atonement. And these are interesting words. How do we understand this idea of the cross for us? Now, we have heard much about this, undoubtedly, through many years, but there are four words that are used quite frequently to describe the atonement. I'm sorry this doesn't turn out any better, but it's going to get worse as the week progresses because this is a shady day. So I may have to put some little curtains back there to help you see this. There are four words used to picture the atonement. One of them is redemption, the next, reconciliation, propitiation, justification. The word redemption, the setting there is of a slave market. And there one goes and purchases another's freedom. Now in the Old Testament, that was an obligation of a kinsman to purchase his brother or cousin out of slavery if he could afford to do so. Sometimes he purchased land in order to keep it in the family, but he redeemed it. He took it away from one owner and transferred ownership to a benevolent one, to another. So to redeem is to purchase one's freedom from bondage. That's one word that's used to describe the cross and what Jesus did on that cross for us. The next picture is reconciliation. That's a very important word. And that refers to family or friends or relationship. It's a relationship word. He united those at odds. He made friends out of enemies. He drew two together. And that's an important word because it speaks of the fact of a reconciliation. We've been reconciled unto God by his blood. It implies that we were at odds with God, but it also tells us that through that cross we've been brought back to God, and now we have a relationship, a friendship with him, a union with him, reconciliation. And then there's this third word, propitiation. And here the setting could be many ways to picture it, but let's just picture it as a king on his throne who's highly displeased with someone, upset with them, and in a position to do something about it. And someone comes and satisfies his anger or wrath against them. And he's at ease. He withholds either vengeance or wrath against them, which he could legitimately rain down on their head. He's turned aside. His anger's turned aside. Propitiation, to turn aside the wrath or displeasure of another. to bring at peace, to bring them to peace, propitiation. Now, the last word that is used here is justification. Now, if you'll look through this passage here in Romans chapter 3, three out of four of these words appear in the passage I read. Justification, redemption, and propitiation. They're all three of the four are here. Now, it takes all these words to picture what went on the cross. All of them are important. But there is none more important, perhaps, than the last. And that is the one that is used most frequently throughout the New Testament, is the idea of justification. I want you to see that it's very important to see its setting is in a courtroom. And this is the word which, above all others, we must understand. John Stott wrote this, "Nobody has understood Christianity who does not understand this word justified." What does it mean then? What does it mean? Well, let's go back now to Romans chapter 3. The passage which we read. And we're going to look rather briefly at this, but it highlights for us the points that we need to understand about this and these other words. In the first part of the book of Romans, Paul sets forth man's problem. He explains the problem. He concludes that all of us, whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, whether we're religious or we're not, that we're all under sin. We've all sinned. And because of that, we've incurred God's righteous judgment against us because He's holy and there's no sin in Him. And therefore, being righteous, He must judge sin where He sees it. And so it doesn't matter whether you're righteous or not righteous. We've all fallen short of what God is in His holiness and therefore sin. We're all guilty of it. But here in this passage in Romans, he begins to tell us God's solution to our deep, deep problem. But in Romans 3:19, he's summing up what went on before. And he tells us something about how insufficient the law is. Now we know that what things whatsoever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Why? What does the law do? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is, and as I said, so the sense of this is only the knowledge of sin. The law could not change you. The law merely pointed out what you aren't. It couldn't make you what you should be. It's the plumb line that lets you know how crooked you are. When I was young and single, I had my car was a little Datsun station. Now it's Nissan, but back then it was a little teeny little thing. No air conditioning. So I had to roll down the windows and so forth. And I rarely was in any other car. And I was perfectly happy with it. I knew it got hot in there and it was so noisy. If it was hot and I had to roll down the windows, it got extremely noisy. The engine and car sound. So I generally, if I wanted to listen to the radio, I had to run the radio all the way up to maximum to hear anything over the noise. And it didn't mean much to me until I got in another car one time. This is cool. It's quiet. I don't get bombarded, The contrast so dramatic. I had grown accustomed to my little rattling Datsun and was unaccustomed to what, shall we say, the finer things of life. that's the way the law is with us too. Every man's good in his own eyes until he runs into a standard. Until there's some standard he has to judge himself and compare himself by, and then he begins to see what he isn't. That's all the law does for you and me. Yes, it's a reflection of the will of God and an understanding of who God is and what God would have of us. But what it does is simply tell you what you are not. And leaves us there with the sense of righteously understanding that we are not as God would have us to be. That's man's problem. And then he tells us this. skipping down to verse 23, latter part of this. For all have sinned, and the word's present tense, for all are sinning and are continually falling short of the glory of God. We're all the time still doing it. Even after you believe, you're still falling short of the glory of God. And you're still sinning and you're still doing it, still falling short of God's glory. It's still happening to you. Whether you're religious or not religious, you haven't made God's grade. And therefore, the Bible says quite clearly, no flesh can be justified in His sight by the deeds of the law or by your good works. That's what the Bible says. You cannot be justified, put right in God's sight by your good deeds. It won't happen. But then he tells us, he sums up here for us something of the sufficiency that is ours. Look at verse 21, and I want you to notice the emphasis here. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God. And you see that repeated? You can get the idea of what he's emphasizing to you. This isn't the righteousness of man. This is the righteousness of God without the law. Something different. It's not your righteousness he's talking about here. It's God's. The righteousness of God. How perfect is that? As perfect as can be. This righteousness is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that are sincere. No. Unto all and upon all them that work. No. Unto all and upon all that believe. And that's all. For verse 24 he says, being justified freely. And that word freely there means without a cause. There's no merit to this. Without a cause, by His grace. I'm just like saying the same thing twice, because grace is kindness bestowed on someone who doesn't deserve it. You have no merit to this. None. Freely, without a cause, it's bestowed on us out of His kindness through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. There was a price that had to be paid in order that we would receive this so freely. Now there is the word justification mentioned. Now, what does this word mean? Well, here in these verses here where he mentions it first in verse 20 and then again as he comes down and mentions it again in verse 24 is the first time he mentions it here in this book. What does it mean? Well, it's very important that we understand this word, because this is and still and was and still is the chief battleground between Protestants and Catholics. It was so during the Reformation and it remains so today. What is the nature of the justification? Now, Luther was pretty adamant about it. He said that this is the truth, that is, justification is the truth of the gospel. He said it is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consists. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well and teach it unto others. And then Luther kind of comes to be Luther again and beat it into their heads continually. He sounded ever so scholarly until the end of it, and then that's the real Luther comes out. But Luther's right here. An understanding of this word justified is crucial to beginning the Christian life and living the Christian life. You need to understand what God has done for you on that cross, or you will not grow, you will not develop in your faith as you should. You're too easy a target for the evil one. So what is this big controversy between Protestants and Catholics? Well, I go in this not to, in any wise to attack Catholicism necessarily, as to let us and anyone see what this word really means. And sometimes you need to see what it isn't before you can understand what a thing is. And so to a Roman Catholic, the word justify means to make righteous, to make righteous. To them, it is a process. It is a process that is worked out, yes, because Jesus went and died on that cross. What he did on that cross makes it possible for you to live a holy life sufficient enough to one day merit heaven. That what he did on the cross there infuses or grace to you and strength to you through the continual adherence to the sacraments to enable you to live a righteous life, righteous enough to merit heaven. Now, the Protestant view of this is that justification is not and does not mean to make righteous, but it is to declare righteous. It is a pronouncement. Now, I want us real quickly to turn to some verses in Scripture where this word justified is used. And it's important to consider this. In Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 1, I want you to see how this word justified is used in the Bible. What is the context? 25:1, if there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. A judge, a courtroom. And he says simply in that verse, you make sure that you justify the righteous. You declare them right who are right, and you condemn those that are guilty. Judge righteously. But there the word is used in the context of a courtroom to declare righteous. In Isaiah chapter 50, and I'll simply turn there quickly for you for time's sake, but write the reference down, Isaiah 50 in verse 8, is another courtroom setting where again we find this word used. He is near that justifieth me, who will contend with me. That word contend is a word that was used in a courtroom, meaning prosecute me. Who's going to take me before the judge? When he who justifies me, the judge, is here and already pronounced me right. Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Courtroom setting. Does a judge make someone righteous? No. He merely declares them righteous. It's not his place to make anybody righteous. He merely declares them right. Luther and Calvin are right in this. Biblically, the word justify can only mean a declaration. It is not a process. You're declared either guilty or not guilty by a judge, and that's all. Now, to let us see this ever so clearly, look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 29. Luke 7 and verse 29. And all the people that heard him, that is John, and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Now, let's put in the Roman Catholic understanding of this. Does that mean that men made God righteous? Never. Men can only declare that God is righteous. This word has no other meaning and can bear no other meaning but that justification is a declared state. It is declared by God. Now that's very important that we understand that. It's of cardinal importance. But so you'll see this, what I'm talking about here. In the Roman Catholic Church, now I realize there's a lot of talk today about change in the Roman Catholic Church, and there is. There are some enlightened Catholics who are beginning to see that these things must be so. But the church as a whole still holds to what it's always held to. Here's a quote from approved Roman Catholic teaching. I better pull it down or no one can see it. The Council of Trent teaches that for the justified, eternal life is both, so here's the mixture, a gift of grace provided by God and a reward for his own good works and merits. So that grace is given to begin the process of making you worthy of heaven. It's a process to make you righteous. That's the Roman Catholic teaching. Then they're even more blatant about it here in John Hardin, Questions and Answers, Catholic Catechism, Are the sacraments necessary for salvation according to the way God has willed? Their answer, that we be saved, the sacraments are necessary for salvation. Is faith in what God revealed sufficient for salvation? No. We must also keep His commandments. As Christ Himself told us, you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Well, the commandment was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we keep the commandments of God? We keep the commandments of God by living a good moral life. Now, you talk to a Roman Catholic, and that's going to be his view. Is basically, live a good life and do good deeds. In fact, you don't have to talk to a Roman Catholic to get that view. Talk to most anybody, and you'll get that view. Because most of man's thinking is simply this. And that is true, be he Muslim or Mormon or Hindu or Buddhist. Man's whole mentality about heaven is that his good deeds need to outweigh his bad. Now, they might differ on how they define good and bad deeds, but the formula is the same. And it all works out to good deeds outweighing the bad. If you're a Muslim, then you want to get to heaven, then you have to keep the five pillars of the faith. That means you give alms to the poor, you pray five times a day, you make it one, you observe Ramadan, and then you also, at least once in your life, go to Mecca, and then fifth, that if you're called upon, you participate in jihad, holy war. Now, if you're a Buddhist, then Gautama Buddha taught that there are four noble truths, and that the fourth noble truth is there's an eightfold path of living where you should have right speech, right conduct, of which is don't steal, don't lie, don't commit adultery, just live a good life. And if you'll do this, you'll end up in nirvana when it's all said and done. Now these are all come to, in a Hindu form, come back in a better form. Now, all of these things are based on just works, outdoing the bad, outdoing the bad ones, and tipping the scales in your favor. This is categorically contrary to what New Testament Christianity teaches. You are justified by faith, without, Paul said, the works of the law. According to, not by works of righteousness, he tells Titus, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy alone he has saved us. So you're justified by faith alone, without any works at all. And you're declared righteous at once and forever. Now how can God do this? How can it be so total? How can it be so complete as all of that? How can this possibly be? Well, he tells us here in Romans, we are justified freely, he says, without a cause, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He redeemed us. He purchased us out from under the debt of the law. Jesus Christ did that by satisfying utterly the law in our behalf. He completely satisfied the law's cries for justice. You and I sinned. We deserve to be punished for our sins. We can say anything in our behalf. We're guilty. We sinned. We're guilty. But Jesus Christ satisfied the law's cries for justice in that He was our substitute. He bore it in our behalf. But the law also says this, nobody can get to heaven who isn't righteous. It cried for righteousness from us, which we could not produce. But Jesus Christ also satisfied that as well, because as a man, he lived a perfect, holy life on this earth. And that's where God said, in where Paul says of God, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's called the Great Exchange. All my sins were laid on Jesus, put to His account, and all His righteousness put to my account, so that I stand as a righteous man. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, You know you understand justification by faith when you sin, you can still lift up your head to God and say, thank God I'm still righteous. Even when you sin, if you can lift up your head to God and say, thank God I'm still righteous. Is my righteousness of me? No. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ accounted to me, declared righteous by faith at once, forever, to those who come. That's God's way. That's man's way. But God's way gives glory to God. Man's way gives glory to man. He's called us to such. Ellie Maxwell wrote the book Born Crucified. And in that book, Maxwell tells the story, one of my favorites because it so beautifully illustrates this. During the times of the Civil War, a man in Mississippi, he had several children, and they were all too young to work the farm. He was the only man able to work his farm and provide food for his wife and his children. And he was drafted by the Confederate Army of Mississippi to fight in the war. And he couldn't. He knew that his family would starve and had no kinsmen around to help him. Well, one young man who was did not have such obligations, he said, don't worry about it. I will sign up in your name, which they permitted, substitutes. I'll be your substitute. I'll go to the war. Well, the young man went to the war and fought bravely and was killed in action. Years passed, and the war drug on, and they needed men. And they came knocking on this man's door again and said, you've been drafted into the army. You have to fight in the Confederate Army of Mississippi. He said, I've already fought. And I already served. And what's more, I was killed in action. And of course, that's ridiculous. And then he said, you go and check your records. And they go and they look it down the record books, and sure enough, in this man, his name, his address, where he lives, in his town, fought in such and such a brigade, killed at action on such and such a day. He satisfied the law. They could do nothing with him. You see, Jesus Christ satisfied the law for you and me because we couldn't. We couldn't. We couldn't satisfy its penalty without spending an eternity in hell. We could never, and are not, even now, able to satisfy its demands for righteousness that would satisfy God, who is perfectly holy. But Jesus satisfied it as a man who lived a perfect life on this earth. How do you enter into this? By faith. But you'll not enter into it until you give up on yourself, until you give up on your own works or thinking that you can somehow, it's Jesus plus you equals salvation. No, it's Jesus only. As Mr. Carroll said, you're out. You're totally out of it. Had God left you one thing to do, you would have messed it up. He only gave Adam and Eve one command and they fouled that up. You know, he couldn't. It had to be totally of him, and by grace we enter in. You give up on yourself as your own Savior, and you give up on yourself as your own Lord. That's an acknowledgement that I'm wrong and I must come to Him. John Stott puts it like this: the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. What a wonderful Lord we have, that He would do this for us, in spite of what we have done to Him, that He would gladly, willingly accept the penalty that we deserve and take it in our place, and live on this earth and constrict Himself to live under the law. Had He sinned at one point during His entire life, you and I would have no righteousness. None. But by the righteousness of one, many are made righteous by faith. Declared by faith, righteous at once, forever. Have you entered into that? Have you shifted your faith? Is your faith exclusively in Jesus Christ alone that you stand before God and no other? And nothing else but Jesus alone. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my only beauty, my only dress. Are you even now living a life based on what's been done for you on that cross? So that there's underneath you the understanding that it's not by your works that you merit God's blessings, His approval and His favor. You're already accepted in the Beloved because of what He did for you on the cross. We do work, and there are good works that follow from this, but they're not the cause of justification. They're the effects of it. The cross for us, how wonderful. Shall we pray? Father, we do come with thanksgiving to You that our wonderful, wonderful Savior came. And though we were so intent on taking the place that only You deserved, He came willingly and took the place that only we deserved. Lord, what do we not owe You in light of what You've done for us? But we are so glad, Lord, we can freely receive this by faith, that the righteousness of God is manifested unto all and upon all them that believe. We thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.